Last Sunday, we started looking at the answer to a question that was asked in Acts chapter 2 and verse 12. The question that was asked, what does this mean? This was when the Holy Spirit came upon the believers in the upper room. The first few verses of Acts chapter 2. The Spirit was poured out. There was a sound like a violent wind. There was something visual that appeared like tongues of fire. And then there were these followers of Jesus who were speaking in languages that they did not know, but that were understood by about a dozen different languages, people groups that were in Jerusalem for the celebration of the festival of Pentecost. And so it was such a phenomenal thing, such an impressive thing. The natural question to ask was, what is this about? What does this mean? And so Peter stood up, beginning in verse 14. He said, well, let me explain this to you. I know the answer of the question, what does this mean? And as he began to explain, I'm not going to preach last Sundays again, but some of you were not here. And so you may need to know our starting place. Peter said this is a prophecy fulfilled. He talked about Joel's prophecy. He talks about what David prophesied. And this is God's prophecy fulfilled before your eyes today. And then he said this is God's purpose revealed, God's purpose in redemption, God's plan that included the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Spirit of God. I'm going to talk about that some more in just a moment. And then he said, it is the Spirit outpoured. And the key verse in understanding all of what Peter was saying in this answer, the crucial explanation, we might call it the heart of the matter, is verse 33. And I said to those of you who are here last Sunday, if you write in your Bible, mark this verse, underline it, highlight it, circle it, put a star in the margin, whatever it takes to call your attention to. In my own Bible, I've circled the question in verse 12, what does this mean? And I've drawn an arrow to verse 33, because that is the nutshell of the answer to the question. He was exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So, when we think in terms of God's purpose in redemption, we see from Peter's sermon that God's purpose was for Jesus to be crucified, to pay the price for our sins. Then that He would be raised from the dead. He would be resurrected to life in victory over death. But also, as verse 33 tells us, that He would be exalted to the right hand of the Father. And from that position, He would receive from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and pour out that Spirit upon His followers. Now I want you to look at this on the screen. God's purpose in redemption includes all of this. At least that's what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. Do you believe Peter knew what he was talking about when he said this? Do you? Are you in doubt? And yet, for most of us, when we think of God's purpose in redemption, we really only think of one and two, don't we? Jesus died for our sins and He rose from the grave in victory over death so that we can live forever also. I've preached that. You might have taught it in Sunday school. And unfortunately, we tend to stop after number two and leave off three and four, which are just as vital as one and two. That statement is sinking in on you, is it? That 3 and 4 are as vital as 1 and 2? For God's children to live the way God intends, we must understand the coming of the Holy Spirit. We can't leave off 3 and 4. We can't leave off the significance of what Peter is preaching about in this sermon on the day of Pentecost, because if we leave off 3 and 4, we'll miss out on the power of God at work in our lives. We'll miss out on the presence of God available to us on a daily basis. We will be left to our own discipline, to the strength of our own flesh, to our own good intentions. And there's nothing within us that will ever be enough to offer God the life that He desires for us to live. Now, let's read our entire passage, which begins in verse 32. We're toward the end of Peter's sermon, and he's wrapping it up, and he says, God raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David didn't ascend to heaven, and yet he said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So we're still trying to answer the question, what does this mean? And in answering the question, we realize that we must understand the significance of the coming of the Holy Spirit. So, when the Holy Spirit came, number one, redemption was completed. We've already been talking about God's redemptive plan. And that's what Peter is saying as he wraps up the sermon on the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit came, that's when redemption was completed. Now listen to me, folks. For some of us old Baptists, maybe for all of us old Baptists that have always emphasized the cross and the resurrection and not really emphasized the coming of the Holy Spirit, we really need to let this sink in, that the redemption plan was not complete at the tomb. The redemption plan was not complete at the ascension of Jesus in Acts chapter 1. The redemption plan was complete when the Holy Spirit was poured out and made available to all of God's children. The plan that God had prophesied through Joel hundreds of years earlier, that He had described through King David hundreds of years earlier, that had begun to unfold when the Virgin conceived, and the Son of God became man, and He grew and He lived and He taught and he worked miracles and he loved in the name of the Father. But then he was rejected by men. He was nailed to a cross, and on that cross he bore your sins and mine and the sins of everyone who would ever live. And they took him down off that cross and they placed him in a tomb. And after 3 days, in victory over your sin and my sin, which killed him, he burst forth from the grave, rose, and conquered death and sin. Then he spent another 40 days helping prepare his followers for the time when they would be completely without him. Then he ascended into heaven before their eyes, and angels even came down and said, "You can look up there as long as you want to, boys. But you need to get on. There are things for you to do. But you need to wait. You need to do what he said. He's coming back someday, just like you've seen him go into heaven. But for now, you need to go do what he said." And they did. They went and they waited. And while they waited, they prayed. And in an upper room, they sought his presence. They sought the heart and the mind of God. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out from the hand of Jesus. The promise that the Father had made was kept and fulfilled. And only then, only at that point, were the followers of Jesus ready to go out and make disciples of others. Only then did they have the complete story to tell. Only then was redemption completed. So Peter, in the sermon, as he's wrapping it up, he explains Jesus' action at the right hand of the Father. And he reminds him of another familiar passage from David, who was not only the king, but Peter here calls him a prophet in this passage. And he pointed out that David's prophecy in Psalm 110, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet," that was not about David himself, that David was prophesying about this event, about what would happen on Pentecost Day in that year. He was prophesying about Jesus. So, based on what Peter said, based on the prophecy of David, the question is, where is Jesus right now? Yeah, I know you. I know that look. You all think I'm giving you a trick question. It's right there in verse 33. He was exalted to the right hand of the Father. He was given the position of Lord and Christ. Now, when you and I read or hear the phrase Lord and Christ, in our minds we just kind of let those two terms melt together. Lord and Christ, they're titles for Jesus. We need to understand them the way Peter's hearers on the day of Pentecost would understand these terms, Lord and Christ. They're not synonymous. And his listeners on that day would have understood the significance of the two terms. Okay? We understand Lord. That means he's the one that's in charge. He's the one that is exalted. He's the one who's sovereign. He's the one who's over all. But sometimes we don't grasp the significance of the term Christ. But for a Jew listening to Peter on that day, they knew that Christ was synonymous with the term Messiah. Messiah. And that the Old Testament prophets had said that a Messiah would come. And the Messiah would be a deliverer. The Messiah would be a Savior. So Jesus is exalted to the position of Lord, we understand that, but he's also in the position of Savior, Deliverer, Messiah. They're two very significant terms, and you and I must understand that Jesus is both Lord and Savior. Whether you acknowledge him as such or not, it doesn't diminish his status as Lord and Savior, one iota. He's there in the position by the Father's right hand. It is who He is. It is what He is. Now, we're smart if we acknowledge His Lordship and His Messiahship, His Savior role in our lives. But even if we don't, He's still Lord and Savior. But here's the thing where it comes close to home for us. Since He is both, you don't accept Him as one and not the other. Where are you headed with this, Brother Jimmy? So many times when we talk about coming to faith in Christ, or even leading others to faith in Christ, we offer them a Savior, but not a Lord. We offer them someone who will forgive their sins, take them to heaven when they die, but we put very little emphasis on the fact that when you receive this Savior, you are receiving someone who's going to take charge of your life. And if you don't want Him to take charge of your life, you don't get Him. You don't get Him as Lord, and you don't get Him as Savior and not Lord. And the intent of your heart matters when you come to Him. And I've said this for years in my preaching, I've said for years, you don't accept one without the other. If you get Him, you get Him all the way, Savior and Lord. But even though I have said it correctly, you know, last week I said, your actions speak louder than words. And sometimes I've been guilty of not always practicing what I preach, and this is one of those areas where I've said the right things, but still in my practice I've been guilty of selling tickets to heaven. Or selling fire insurance. And really emphasizing only the part about Jesus as Savior. And not emphasizing the part about Him being Lord. And oftentimes, whether it's an evangelistic campaign or an evangelistic sermon in church or even just personal sharing the gospel on the street, myself and perhaps you as well have been guilty of offering people a get-out-of-hell-free card. And the Bible mentions no such thing. When we come to Him, when we receive Him, we receive Him as who He is, or we don't receive Him. Jesus said, if you're going to follow Me, you must lay down your life. You must lay down your life, take up your cross, and follow Me. No wonder this whole spirit life concept is so hard for many to grasp, seems so foreign to us. We've completely misunderstood the starting place. It makes it hard to go in the right direction if you misunderstand the starting place. But this is where we start, with understanding and receiving Jesus as Savior and Lord. Secondly, when the Holy Spirit came, a response was required. Look back at verse 37 and 38. The people, when they heard Peter preaching, they were cut to the heart. That phrase is a very dramatic description of the conviction that the Holy Spirit brings in our lives. When the Word of God begins to work on us, when the Spirit of God begins to grip us and start to take us from where we are to where He knows we need to be, there is a deep conviction that takes place. And it may feel like you have been cut deep spiritually. It's not a pleasant place to be. And because it's not a pleasant place to be, many people, when they experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they immediately begin to resist. They want to retreat to a place of comfort. And it is the absolute most dangerous thing you can do. Is when you sense the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your life, to resist and to retreat to a place of comfort instead of embracing the discomfort that He's bringing to you so that you can actually address the problem that He wants to fix. I've got a whole other sermon about comfort. I won't preach it today, but I'm going to tell you, I'm just going to mention this. Our generation has become so comfort and convenience oriented that we have come to think that even church life, even spiritual life, should be designed for our comfort and convenience, for our enjoyment and our pleasure. You know, our ancestors didn't think that. They would sacrifice to go to church. They'd ride half a day to sit and get to listen to the circuit riding preacher once a month, and they'd sit on hard benches or on a log in the under the shade tree, and they'd sweat, and they'd do whatever they had to do. They didn't have any expectation that church was all about their comfort, their convenience, their satisfaction, their pleasure, things being done the way they want. Church was about connecting with God. And if we don't get back to that, we will have missed the boat entirely. Now, where was I? That was not in today's sermon. Where'd that come from? Oh, we're talking about conviction. They heard the Word preached and they understood and they knew when they were cut to the heart, they knew there was something they had to do. There was some way that they had to respond. And for any person, one of the most important things you can do and one of the most valuable spiritual skills you can learn is to recognize the conviction of the Holy Spirit and to respond positively to it. Because throughout your entire life, the Holy Spirit's going to be coming to you, tweaking you, convicting you of areas that He wants to change this, change that, reshape this to conform you to the image of Christ. And you're not going to get right with Him today and never need the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your life again for the next 50 years. It doesn't work that way. So if you want to be where He wants you to be, you might as well learn to recognize and embrace this conviction of the Holy Spirit, because it is what God uses. It is the route the Holy Spirit takes to bring about God's good within us. And these people on that day recognized that there was a response that they must have, a response of the will. What must we do? Peter answered the question directly. Repent and be baptized. You must turn and identify with Jesus. Now, this is more than just steps to take to be saved. When you repent and are baptized, when you turn and identify with Jesus, this demonstrates a willingness to be transformed. For 30-something years, I don't even want to do the math in my head, it's too depressing. But from the time I was in my early teenage years, I was taught how to use a gospel tract to lead someone to faith in Christ. Steps to Peace with God, Four Spiritual Laws, Roman Road, Evangelism Explosion, CWT, you name it, I've learned it, I've used it, I've probably taught it. And all those things have value, they have their place. I don't want to sound too critical of them. Every disciple of Jesus Christ should know how to lead someone else to faith in Him. But here's the thing, that after 30-something years of following Jesus, it's just now starting to sink in on me. I think many times we make it too easy. And we just show people these steps and say, well, if you take these steps and pray this prayer, then you can go to heaven when you die. And we don't ever talk about laying down your life, taking up your cross and following me. We don't talk about the things that Jesus talked about. But Peter did. He said, you got to turn. You got to repent of your sin. You've got to make a willful choice to turn away from the life you've been living and turn to God. And then this whole thing about be baptized. Yeah, you know, with us, and I'm not just talking about those of us with Baptist background now, I'm talking about Christians in general in the United States. Baptism is a culturally acceptable thing. If you're going to be religious, you're probably going to get baptized. Sometime or other, some way or other, either as an infant or as a child, as a teenager, as an adult, you're going to get sprinkled, you're going to get poured on, you're going to get immersed. Baptism is a generally accepted thing in our culture. Not for these guys. Not for the people that were listening to Peter preach that day. There was nothing in the Jewish religion that talked about getting baptized. Now, some people have been getting baptized. John the Baptist had been baptizing people. But that was radical. That was weird. That was stranger than going to Pursuit Church in Meridian. I mean, that was out there. This man ate locusts and honey. And he wore clothes made out of, what was it, camel skin? Something, I can't remember. This guy was a weirdo. And now, Peter is saying to his mostly Jewish audience, not only do you need to turn away from your sins, but you need to be baptized. This signified a complete change of identity. No longer with the synagogue. No longer with the scribes and Pharisees, but now with this man named Jesus who is dead. Who would do such a thing? Only those who by the conviction of the Holy Spirit realize that they were hearing the truth. And their only hope, their only chance was to embrace the truth and to go with it. And so, more than just steps to take, more than just a prayer to pray, this demonstrates a willingness to be transformed. Some of you have heard us talk about our frustrations with the ministry in the Dominican Republic. In the 3 years that we have been sending, not only us, but other churches in this area have been sending missionary teams to work in the city of Sabaneta in the province of Santiago Rodriguez in the Dominican Republic. Over 300 people have prayed a prayer of repentance. We had it thought the number was closer to 150. Stephen told me a couple of weeks ago that since he's been down there, Jose has names of over 300 people who have prayed a prayer of repentance. You know how many have been baptized from this work? One. And we've scratched our heads, we've talked to her blue in the face. What is it about baptism? Well, for them, their culture so revolves around the Catholic Church. And they were baptized as infants. And for them to take a step of baptism It's not the same as for you and me to be baptized in our culture. It would signal a complete willingness to be transformed. And so there is great significance, probably more than we can really grasp and comprehend. There's great significance to what Peter was saying when he said, repent and be baptized. Verse 40, he said, save yourselves, not from sin. You can't save yourself from sin. He said, save yourselves from this generation. In other words, by your choice to turn and to follow Jesus, you can separate yourself from the way of your culture, from the way of your generation, from the way of sin and death, and you can be saved by placing your faith in Him. Number three. Still answering the question, what does this mean? We're trying to understand when the Holy Spirit came. Redemption was completed. A response was required. And finally, the gift could be received. Look again at the latter half of verse 38 and verse 39. When you have done this, when you have repented and been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you, it's for your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. All right, just let me give you the disclaimer at the beginning of this third and final point in the message. This is difficult for me. It's difficult for me to grasp in some ways, difficult for me to understand, and difficult to explain. So I'm not going to pretend that I have a real tight handle on it, but I do think God has given some insight. Peter says, when you've done this, when you've repented, when you've been baptized, when you've trusted Jesus, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in the next line, he says, the promise is for you. So for weeks, what have you and I been talking about? I've been doing most of the talking, I know. But for weeks, what have we been talking about here? Going all the way back to Luke chapter 24, Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, we've been talking about a promise and a gift, have we not? And in these two sentences, Peter uses both of those terms, a gift and a promise. So it just makes sense that he's talking about the same things that we've been talking about all this time. Wait for the gift that the Father has promised. So the implication in what Peter is saying here is when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, when you turn away from your sins, when you surrender to be transformed by Him, what you have seen today, what you asked about, what does this mean, that's what you're going to get. Which makes it sound like you get all the Holy Spirit that there is to get when you get saved. And yet I ask you, as you look at your life and the lives of people that you know, how many people do you know whose salvation resembled anything like an outpouring that we see in the first portion of Acts chapter 2? Not many. So somewhere there's a disconnect. Here's what I believe. Here's what I understand from this passage. That it is God's plan, God's intention for every believer to be filled with His Holy Spirit. Not just to receive the Holy Spirit when you place your faith in Jesus, but to be literally filled and overflowing as if He is being poured out from heaven and poured into you. That is the common, ordinary Christian life as God has designed it. But because we have made salvation so much less than God intends for it to be, by selling tickets to heaven or get out of hell free cards or however you want to describe it, we have settled for so much less. And even in the book of Acts, most of the time when a person was filled with the Holy Spirit, it came after the point of their salvation, at a later time. And our experience has borne out that for most of us, the point of our salvation did not bring about the transformation and the fullness of the Holy Spirit that God intends for us to live in. And so we need to seek Him. We need to find Him and to grasp what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to not settle for less by our small view of salvation. Somewhere along the way, the enemy has convinced us that we should stop seeking Him at salvation, when in fact, salvation is just the beginning, the start of our seeking. And so, as Peter made clear, the gift can be received. And it's available to you, the gift of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Adding to the difficulty of this passage, is this is one of those cases where when I read, I don't know if you ever feel this way, but sometimes when I read the Bible, I'm thinking, God, couldn't you give us a little more details there? Couldn't you have written between the lines? Because when I read the last verse in our passage, verse 41, 3,000 were added to their number that day. I want to know what that looked like. Huh? Did 3,000 people begin to speak in tongues? Did 3,000 people feel that blowing wind and get those tongues of fire that settled down? We're just not told. Did 3,000 people really grasp the significance of laying down their life, picking up their cross, and following Him daily? I can't tell you because He didn't tell me. But I can tell you this. If 30 people will do that, however many we got in the room, I hadn't counted today, but if the ones in this room, if we'll lay down our life, pick up our cross and follow Him, if we'll get over this thing about the Christian life being for my comfort, my convenience, my preference, and you know, the whole nine yards, if we'll get in on the Christ life instead of trying to get Him in on our lives, then we'll be in a position for Him to pour out that gift in our lives, to pour out His Spirit in our church, to do with us and in us and through us everything that He's capable of doing, everything that He desires to do. And then we will see His glory revealed. Will you bow and close your eyes and ask yourself, is this what I desire? Is this what I want to see from the hand of my great God? Is this where I want to be spiritually? For some, the honest answer will be, well, not really. I really much prefer it when it's about me and about my comfort and my convenience. But Lord, forgive me. Forgive me when I'm so quick to settle for so much less than what you have available for me. I'll say yes, Lord. Where you lead me, I'll go. It may be uncharted territory as far as my understanding, my experience, my past with you, but if it is your hand that is leading me, then it is where I want to go. Change my desires. Conform me to the image of Christ. Give me that hunger for you that exceeds anything else, everything else, so that you, O God, will be my everything. I can tell you what happened on the day of Pentecost didn't mean something just to the people that were there that day. It means something to you. It means something to me. And the sooner we realize it, the better off we'll be as we embrace the conviction of the Holy Spirit and allow God the liberty to lead us anywhere He wants us to be. Father God, I confess to you that sometimes I feel as if I know so little, and I understand just a small, small fraction of what you really mean for this life to be, for us as followers of Jesus Christ. God, sometimes I feel so thick-headed, so thick in my spirit. But I thank you that you've not given up on me, that you've not thrown up your hands and just walked away in frustration. That you're giving me an opportunity to know you in the fullness of your glory, to see your power displayed. And God, I want it with all my heart. And what I desire for me, I desire for these people that I love. Forgive us when we have too small a view, too small a vision of you and your salvation and what it means to be a child of God in this generation. And Lord, if I may pray on behalf of myself and the others in this room, whatever it takes to move us from where we are to where you know we need to be, I ask you to do it. For some, that might mean taking a step toward you today, surrendering another area, another stronghold in their life, or just expressing a desire for you. Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts. We embrace your conviction. We don't resist, because we know that is the path. That is the path by which you conform us to the image of Christ, and that is the people we want to be. Have your way. Have your way in this time as we respond to you.